thanks and the praise and all the glory do your name, because we are so honored and blessed and humbled, Lord, to be your children. To be in your presence, Lord, is such a gift. We sometimes take it and treat it too casually, Father. Forgive us. You are the King of kings and the mighty Lord of lords. You are the majestic God, the Ancient of Days. And we stand in awe in your presence. We're humbled before you, Father. We thank you for giving us Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, that you came while we were yet sinners. You died for us and gave us a gift beyond measure. We don't even begin to understand the enormity of that gift. As we partake of your word tonight, Lord, may it nourish us, may it feed us, may it teach us, may it be instruction and light, may it be reproof and correction, may it be the bread of life for us tonight. We give you all the praise and the glory for what you're about to do. This time is yours. Use it, Father, for your purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right.
Prayed him in.
Okay. Welcome. Before I started on the subject matter for tonight, I'd like to back up to an item or two from last week. After I was finished with the class last week, my spirit was not really settled, and I had a number of points I wanted to touch on. So I took some notes as I got home last Wednesday night. One is my apology to you for the confusion, which Rick had pointed out to me, of confusing the name of Achan and Achor, which I guess is understandable. They're close sounding, but they're similar. And I just wanted to point out that Achan is a person and Achor is a place. But you'll see the reason for the confusion. The reason I'm bringing it up is from Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. And yes, we will get to other matters here in a little bit, but I wanted to take care of old business first. So if you take a look at Joshua chapter, hold your place there in Hosea 2, but take a look at Joshua chapter 7, if you would. Find your place in Joshua chapter 7, and when you do that, hold your hand there and flip back to Hosea 2. I want to just read that one verse from Hosea 2. Hosea 2, verse 15. This is a prophecy of a yet future restoration of Israel. Everything from verse 14 through verse 23 of chapter 2 of Hosea is a future restoration. When do you suppose that will be? In the millennium. Very good. At the end of the tribulation, there will be 1,000 years of peace. Israel has anything but peace and has had nothing but war and threats of war since she was reestablished in 1948. So verses 14 through 23 are going to be fulfilled when the Lord's blessing and the Lord return. In verse 15, he says, "Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." Now, Achor had meant trouble. Achor is the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. But this is a blessing section starting in verse 14. So if you'll flip over to Joshua chapter 7, we'll get a little bit of background. Joshua 7, starting in verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, which we have just read about. Now this silver and gold and the mantle that he had taken, he took them from the city of Ai, spelled Ai, And he was not supposed to take those items. They were items under a ban. God says, don't take any of it. It's all devoted to other gods. We don't want any of it. Well, he thought he could get away with it. Achan thought he could, and he hid it. And of course, he hid it under his tent. And of course, how much can we hide from the Lord? Just something really small. This must have been bigger than that. Showed up on the Lord's radar screen, no? The Lord right away knew, and the story is told, how he was brought by families. All of Israel passed in front of Joshua. That must have taken a while. But finally, Achan and his family were selected by the Lord. And they brought him up to the valley of Achor, that is the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, him and his entire family, and all his donkey, his sheep, everything. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, that is the Valley of Trouble, to this day. But I would point out to you, as you're looking at Joshua 7, that if you would, I'm not going to take the time now, but look at what happened in Joshua chapter 8. It's important that you note that, because what you and I have just read is a few verses dealing with judgment. What comes after judgment? Restoration. If you've survived it, yes, restoration. Now, Achan did not survive it. But to Israel, to the camp of Israel and to the Jewish people as they were there in the wilderness, they then went up against Ai and they easily defeated it. As long as we have leaven in our lives, a little leaven will leaven that whole lump. It's to your, my best interest to get rid of the gold, the silver, the mantle, the stuff that we have in our lives that doesn't belong. God's going to do an inventory of you and me. And he's going to ask us, what have you got in your life you're holding on to that doesn't belong there? You get into a whole sermon here. You know, I'm sure there's good sermon material here in Joshua 7, 24 and 20 through 26. Getting rid of the stuff in our life that's preventing God's blessing from flowing. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I just wanted to point that out because I thought it was important. You flip back to Hosea chapter 2, and I just want to point out that there in verse 15, then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. So now, Achor no longer means trouble. It now means hope. So we have, after the judgment, we have the blessings. But I wanted you to see the Achan and Achor that is spoken of there, a little bit of background for what is this valley of Achor. It was a valley of trouble, which because of God's grace, which will be poured out during the millennium, that which was trouble will be blessing. In our lives, if you have trouble, lay all your stuff at the foot of the cross. Some years ago, I went to a men's retreat. We nailed a lot of things to that cross. That cross has a lot of holes in it. A lot of troubles have been nailed to that cross. A lot of papers have been burned in the fire. I didn't know it was a weight loss clinic, but it really was. I lost an awful lot. I felt like I was able to be cleansed. And I know that blessing flows where there's cleansing, there's blessing that follows. But crucifying the flesh. Okay. A separate point that I wanted to make in my notes from last week is to express to you something which didn't necessarily come up in last week's talk, but it's important to talk about, which is one of the aspects of Bible prophecy is what I call a telephoto lens. You guys were talking cameras before? Okay. You look down a street. Let's just say you're looking down a city street. What do you see when you're looking through a telephoto lens? You see enlarged objects. What do you lose? What do you lose in a telephoto lens? You lose the things that are up close? You lose the peripheral? Okay. What else do you lose?
Perception.
What?
A lot of depth perception.
Depth perception. You lose a good idea of the distance between consecutive objects. Let's say it's a row of telephone poles. And if you're looking down the street through a telephoto lens, it's, you know, all you see is kind of like a picket fence, it looks, because it's brought all those telephone poles much closer together. It's not unlike that in Bible prophecy, in that you will go from event to event, and it doesn't matter if there's 100 years between those events or 1,000 years, or maybe multiplied thousands of years of space between the consecutive events. Biblically, it makes no difference, and you will go from one verse to the next, and thousands of years have transpired between the two verses. The classic example, maybe I've shared this with you before. Anybody know what I'm going to write on here? The scriptures?
In Isaiah, right?
Going once, going twice? No. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:10. A perfect example of Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Won't take the time to go into them now. I just think it's important to point out to you some of these characteristics of Bible prophecy. One of them is this telephoto view. You could say, well, gee, how can you skip 1,000, 2,000 years? It happens in prophecy. It does. Between verse 13 and verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2, thousands of years have transpired because everything from verse 14 through 23 is millennial, and everything from verses 1 to 13 happened in Hosea's time. You can see that that's thousands of years have transpired. Verses 1 through 13 are fulfilled. Verses 14 through 23 are not. One other aspect of, I'm trying to make quite a bit of information, I'm trying to summarize it for you. So we have the telephoto, I'm going to call it, aspect of prophecy. Forgive my handwriting here. And the other aspect is the well-known, it's called the principle of multiple fulfillment. Prophecies, not always, but frequently, have a fulfillment or a partial fulfillment, sometimes within the prophet's own lifetime, sometimes shortly thereafter. And a greater fulfillment maybe in the tribulation, and its ultimate fulfillment in the millennium. It's not unusual. Some things are only fulfilled one time and one time only. Zechariah 9:9 would be a great example. Jesus only came into Jerusalem to fulfill this one as described in Zechariah 9:9, one time. One time fulfillment. Zechariah 9:10. So these are important aspects. Regatherings of Israel would be a multiple fulfillment. They were regathered during the time of Zerubbabel, during the time of Ezra. After each of their exiles, people were regathered during the 1930s and 1940s, mass immigrations from the persecution of the world wars, massive regathering and the reestablishment of the state of Israel in 1948, the reestablishment. Multiple regatherings. And yet Jeremiah and the other prophets, many of them speak of a tremendous ingathering of the Jewish people back to Israel that will ultimately be brought about, very eloquently spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11 and Jeremiah chapter 6. There's other places where they will bring your daughters and your sons from afar. That will ultimately happen in the tribulation, in the millennial period. So there is multiple fulfillments. These two aspects I wanted to bring to your attention because it it helps to understand Bible prophecies. I know people look at prophecy and they go, "Ah, I don't want to touch it. I don't get it. I don't understand that. If that's already fulfilled, how come we're talking about it again?" Well, many have multiple fulfillments. As you understand, as you study more, you understand the history and the timelines more, it becomes apparent which are which. It's for a new student of Bible prophecy, it takes a little bit more familiarization with the history, which is why we go through timelines. We try and always give you the setting. First week of the class, maybe some of you didn't get it. I have other copies if you'd like. We have two prophesied judgments and restorations of Israel here. One in 722. Israel went into exile in 722. It was the exile of the kingdom of Israel. Oops. And then they returned. They didn't so much return because there's no specific regathering. Did they come back? Some may have come back. I'm not going to go into that now. Patty and I did talk a little bit about that. But another exile happened in 70 AD. Does anybody know what that was all about? Temple destroyed. Let's see, by Rome. And what else happened? Jews were forbidden to come back into Jerusalem. They renamed Rome Aulinia Capitolina. They renamed Jerusalem, I'm sorry. So these were dispersed. They have stayed dispersed until our day. It shows them coming back. Even now, there's some in Israel, but half the world's Jews are still outside the land of Israel. So the regathering is not yet completed. Jews will go through this great tribulation, and they'll ultimately are restored during the millennium. Anybody has questions on this? I don't want to take much time now, but please come see me. We'll talk more about it. That's a brief and simplified overview of the exiles. But those are timelines. Those are markers for us to understand Bible prophecy. Even though I'm speaking about events which you're saying, well, gee, those were so long ago. What has it got to do with anything? Most Bible prophecy that affects you and me has to do with Israel. If Israel's not in it, it probably doesn't move the time clock. Those of you who took the Daniel class recognize what I'm talking about, especially Daniel chapter 9. If you know the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, everything is clocked off of Israel. It's God's timepiece. He's just ordained it that way. Why is everything focusing on a tiny little nation? God planned it that way. Why are all the cameras focused on this tiny little strip of land called Israel? God owns all the cameras, including yours and yours. He owns all the spotlights, all the microphones. All the world's attention will be focused on that tiny land. And people will either line up for or against Israel. Can you feel the world polarizing about the subject? That event I spoke about last week, where was that, in Caracas? They burnt the synagogue there. Anti-Semitism is making its rise. So these are all the events spoken of. I mean, I won't go into it right now, but these are markers. These are things to look for. There are other markers that we'll be looking for in the weeks to come. We'll talk about, because world events are moving at an unbelievable pace now. One of the greatest challenges for me is to how to summarize the world's events and what's significant and what news stories to share. There's so many. I've never felt as overwhelmed as I do to try and boil them down, simmer them down to just a few items. We could easily be here for 2 to 3 hours discussing the significant events that are happening. This country is changing right before your eyes. There's a part of each person that says, I don't see anything. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it because it gets me too distressed. I understand that because I lived through it too, but I don't believe it's the right attitude for a believer. We are to discern the times properly and use this time to improve our grip, improve our serve, as they say, in looking for what he would have us to be doing. But we need to be holding on more closely, more tightly to him. Last week I used the illustration of the playground, what is that thing called, a merry-go-round sort of a thing, where the kids would hold on and somebody runs around the outside and pushes this turntable, and it has a railings on it you can hold on to. Farther to the outside of that you are, the more you feel that spinning. There's probably formulas for that. Centrifugal force and all of that. They've changed all the rules of physics since I took it, so I can't be sure anymore. But as you move to the center, what happens? You don't feel that inertia, that feeling like you're going to be flung off as much. I think we need to take a lesson from that, to stay as close to the center as we can and hold on. It's not that you won't feel the spinning and see it, but you won't be as impacted by it. If you take a look to your left and to your right, like Peter did, you start to sink. I mean, these are the days where we need to be holding on to the Lord with all our faith. Okay. I guess I will hold off on all these other notes I've made for right now. If there's time at the end, I will put some time into reading the rest of this page. But did anyone have the time to find yet another newspaper article to deal with the times in which we live? Yes, ma'am. All right. Imagine that.
So is this real? I mean, what you're talking about is about what he says is we're in the last days because there's very specific Bible prophecies beginning all the way back to the fourth. And so what he talks about is very specifically the reason why I wrote the book is that the majority of these prophecies are being completely overlooked by end-time teachers. And I tell you one that is really interesting. The recovery of scattered tribes. Scattered tribes of Israel. In other words, we talk about the last 10 tribes. Well, in fact, there has been scattering of these Jewish tribes. And he's talking about them finding these tribes in these very remote parts of the world. And they're actually doing medical testing, DNA testing. And is this what we're talking about?
That's good.
I downloaded the transcript. And he talks about
I won't take the time. I think it's fantastic that you found something that really speaks to you. If there's something you want to share, go ahead.
Well,
but
I mean, I don't know what you think of this man. Do you know him?
Yes. I know Jonathan Burness. Yeah.
And he wrote this book about end times and how it's relevant to today.
Well, we are in the end times, so I guess it is relevant to today. Okay.
He's talking about destroying the outcast of Israel. Israel, Jewish blood is coming. It's rising back up again. And people are beginning to rediscover their Jewish roots. And it gives different names of different tribes and where they've located them.
That's amazing.
I know.
I will take the time to look at that. I just don't want to take this class time to do that. I think it's great. Oh, that's wonderful. He's finding the lost 10 tribes.
It's called A Rabbi Will Fit the Last
if the 10 tribes are lost, to whom do you suppose they're lost? I always kind of chuckled when I heard the 10 lost tribes. Like everything else, have you ever lost anything? You've lost things, but God knows exactly. God knows exactly. The 144,000, where do you suppose they come from? All right. 144,000. You got 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. What do you know? He found them. Lord, he's been looking and looking for them, and he found them. I think it's great, though, that there's signs and there's proofs. There are so many things I've heard in this past week. I'm exploding with information. It's just astonishing to me how much is coming through now. It's like quadrupled over a year ago, a year ago to now. The number of articles and the things that are going on within Israel and the Israeli elections and why the tie. Why do you suppose that is? I could spend a long time discussing with you things like that. Yes, sir.
One thing that amazes me is that more and more often now, scientists who are, religious, they're neutral in that respect, are finding proof of things, not just prophecies, but things that happen in the Bible that prove that it really, this Bible is not just something someone made up. Where it says the rain will turn to dust, and did some archaeology in a cave and found that at 70 AD there was a dry spell.
Isn't that something? Spiritual dry spell for sure. I just want to give you, Penny, you probably have one or two there you want to share. Anyone else? Okay, Pat, go ahead.
Well, the title of this is Australian Fires. Toll at 173, arson suspected. This reminded me of something I read in Revelation, that it was in Revelation 8, and it talks about the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and the earth of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Just the idea of, fire. And the last paragraph was kind of interesting because it said the scale of the disaster shocked a nation that endures deadly firestorms every few years. Officials said panic, and the freight train speed of the walls of flames probably accounted for the unusually high death toll. But just the idea that even in a place where they're kind of used to this, this was a major event there.
There are many things which we will be seeing. Matthew 24 speaks of a lot of those. Jesus told us about those in advance. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are key verses for the end times. I believe it's verses 1 to either 14 or 15. I can't remember. I'm going to say 14 on a guess. And then Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, or 1 to 15, I can't recall. Blessings for obeying the word of God. Deuteronomy 28:15 to the end of chapter 29, I believe. Curses. Nobody likes to think about that, but there's many, many, many curses that will befall. They manifest in many different ways. And if you'll look at Deuteronomy 28:15 to 29, chapter 29, you'll find your newspaper. The things Patty's talking about, that's one of the manifestations of it. Behold, I give you the blessing and the curse. The choice is yours. Israel in Hosea's time had made choices. And sooner or later, the choices have consequences. was reading one outline that someone gave me from a fellow by the name of Chuck Missler. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of him. He did a commentary also on the book of Hosea, and he said that in addition to idolatry, other sins denounced by Hosea include social injustice, violent crime, religious hypocrisy, political rebellion, dependence upon foreign alliances, selfish arrogance, and spiritual ingratitude. What happens? Read all about it. We are living in a country today that is in the midst of launching off on some of these things ourselves. And a big topic of mine and a recurring theme in class, as I've said, I've been teaching for years here, the repeating theme of cause and effect. It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. Another way I was thinking of doing it is presenting to you a list of what I'm calling seeds and fruit. You plant this seed, you get that fruit. Plant this seed, get that fruit. You could go through Hosea and make yourself a list, just like Chuck Missler did in this list I just read to you, and we'll see some of it in Hosea chapter 4. Plant this, get that. You can't plant bad seeds and get good fruit. It just doesn't work that way.
Financial disaster that Obama was talking
about. Right. He's trying to. He's implanting. You will. One of the things in Deuteronomy 28. If you're not obeying God, you will be a borrower and not a lender. You can go down through Deuteronomy 28. If someone would like to do that, I'd be blessed. Take a look at some of these verses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And see if you can line those up with some of your newspaper. It wouldn't take you but a minute. It's amazing. Doesn't matter that it's all the way back in Deuteronomy and Moses' time. The rules have not changed. Man may repeal his laws. God does not repeal his laws. Patty, did you have another one you wanted to share? Oh, well, then let's not do it.
Mexico, drug violence spills over into the U.S.
You don't have to go through details. Just read headlines then.
Right. Cancun's chief of police held for questioning.
You understand that? Cancun's chief of police held for questioning. Mexican drug violence spilling over the border. Why is the Cancun police chief being held? Suspicion of some corruption? How many corruption cases have we heard of in the last 6 months in our country? There you go. The mayor of Baltimore, the governor of Illinois. That's almost a given. Any governor of Illinois going back to... No, never mind. I thought I'd throw one in just to open the mix a little bit. A-Rod. Do I have to go into that one too much? Wayne's not here. A-Rod. The article starts out by saying a cheater is a cheater is a cheater. A cheater and a liar. And he was a well-paid liar. But everything that he represented now equals what? Do you understand what has happened? You can lose money, you can lose time, but if you lose your reputation, what have you got? You could have money in the bank, but it would be bitter. He's lost it all because he lied. I mean, he's not alone in that. Roger Clemens was up in that same league, but the temptations of money. I'm not even going to bother taking the time to read it. This one I wish I had the time to read. It fascinated me. It's from the New York Times yesterday. Hope I don't hit any sensitive nerves here, but for Catholics, a door to absolution is reopened. In recent months, dioceses around the world have been offering Catholics a spiritual benefit that fell out of favor decades ago and reminding them of the Church's clout in mitigating the wages of sin. I'm not going to take the time to read it all. According to the Church teaching, even after sinners are absolved in the confessional and say their Our Fathers or Hail Marys as penance, they still face punishment after death in purgatory before they can enter heaven. In exchange for certain prayers, devotions, or pilgrimages in special years, a Catholic can receive an indulgence, which reduces or erases that punishment instantly, with no formal ceremony or sacrament. There are partial indulgences, which reduce purgatorial time by a certain number of days or years, and plenary indulgences, which eliminate all of it until another sin is committed, which is probably 5 minutes after you confess the first one. You can get one for yourself or for someone who is dead. You cannot buy one, however. The Church outlawed the sale of indulgences in 1567, very big of them, but charitable contributions combined with other acts can help you earn one. There is a limit of one plenary indulgence per sinner per day. What? I read it. I mean, the article goes on and on. To remain in good standing, Catholics are required to confess their sins at least once a year. But in a survey, 75% of Catholics said they went to confession less often or not at all. Under the rules in the Manual of Indulgences published by the Vatican, confession is a prerequisite for getting an indulgence. I think you get the picture. I think the Nicolaitans. Okay. Anyway, my scripture for this is 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. You know this verse, these verses. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So I've given you just a couple. You've had a couple. There are all sorts of things going on out there that covers the realm from the Catholic Church, the A-Rod, to was that the mayor of Cancun? Who was that? Police chief. Okay. Police chief. So you've got those in authority. The police chief will come in handy as we get into the study, but it's just important that you see those in authority, those who are held in high regard, like A-Rod, somebody who's the governor of a state. What's going on in our own country with this financial bailout is we could do just a class on just the financial situation, taking a look at Deuteronomy 28 and understanding what the implications of all this is and what we as believers can and should be doing about it. Let's take a look then, if we will, please, at Hosea chapter. I want to point out in chapter 2, a couple of verses again. We sort of ran through it last week, but I'll just point it out to you again because it's important that you see sometimes when you want to know where you're going or what road you're on or how to keep a bearing. Those of you who have ever sailed a boat with a manual rudder or a way to steer, there's not a lot of markers out on the ocean, you know. But what would make it easier to keep a course? Sorry? The sun. Sorry?
Navigational transit.
GPS and all those good things? Aha, a reference point. How about, we'll say, a lighthouse. All right, you got a lighthouse out here. The lighthouse has its beacon. It gives you a reference point. I was out in the ocean. I was scared to death because it was my cousin. He had just gotten this boat. The wind started to pick up, and I wasn't sure we could see land because it was just a long time ago, flat land, didn't even break the shoreline. There was no trees out there. You know what I mean? Once you got away from the shore, it was like invisible. But there was a marker out on the land, a tree. I don't know why it was growing out there, but he told me to steer for that tree. Well, he did other things. I was really petrified. I think I was all of about 15, 16 years old. But having a marker, having something that you can focus on, is very important for navigational purposes. Now, the important thing here is if we know where we are headed prophetically, we can see the path we're going to likely travel. You know where you are, I hope. You know where you're headed, even though that's a great distance away. A ship sees a lighthouse. Even though that lighthouse may be 20 miles away, you can steer a direct line to that lighthouse because you have a good line of sight and you can just head right for it. Prophecy gives us markers, things to be looking for. Jesus gave us Matthew 24 as markers, a series of markers. Luke 21, Matthew 24, same difference. Then he said, Matthew 24, I believe verse 25, "Behold, I've told you in advance." In other words, pay attention. These are important things, things to look for. Prophecies in general are things to look for. I just wanted to point out Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "I will betroth you to me forever." This book of Hosea is much more than a book of judgment. Yes, it is concerning judgment. But I'm anxious to move past that idea to the idea of restoration and blessing. Verses 1 through 13 covered judgment. Verses 14 to the end, as I've said, covers blessing. Part of the blessing is in verse 19, in which he says, "I will betroth you to me forever." There's something that's not going to change. The gifts, it says in Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are given without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. If he blesses you, if he gives you a gift, that gift is yours. He doesn't say, "Well, I changed my mind." He gives you a gift, that's your gift. And it's an eternal gift. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." There is a marker out there which says we are going through tribulation now. But at the other side of that tribulation, this is where the Lord is headed. There's a blessing awaiting Israel. It's not because they're more righteous, more numerous, more deserving. It's none of those things. Never has been. Why is this the way the Lord feels? Why is this his stated position? Thank you. Because he made a covenant with Abraham. They are beloved, it says in Romans 11, for the sake of the fathers. He made a promise to Abraham that passed on to Isaac, it passed on to Jacob. There's clear references for each of those. And it's beyond just covenant. The covenant will be consummated in the millennium where he will be married to the people in the land. Yes, ma'am. Oh, just get your Bible. Okay, open it up and take a look at Romans. I'll give you the reference if you
We hope that that was on the right page. Yes, it's verse 28, Romans 11, 28. I didn't give you the reference earlier, but there you have it. Romans 11, verses 28 and 29 would be better. Okay. We're heading towards an ultimate blessing of Israel. They're going through judgment now. They're going to be cleansed and become the bride for the Lord. He's going to marry their land. He's going to marry them in faithfulness. That's the best kind of marriage. And we as the church grafted into them get to join in that wonderful day. So I just wanted to show you that that's where we're headed. If you see events coming against Israel, you're saying, is the Lord through with Israel? If the world sees all, you see all this anti-Semitism, the world would think, and part of the church probably thinks, the Lord is through with Israel. Why would they think that? That's right. What does it take for you to be misinformed or under a misconception? Yeah, if you haven't been taught, you wouldn't see it. You don't know what to look for. Here you're seeing in the Word, they don't take the time to look in the Word. People who say they love Jesus and have no love of Jews have no understanding of the Word of God. God's blessing is on them because He made a promise. He's faithful to His promise. If God is anything, He loves covenant. He loves faithfulness. He loves intimacy. He loves you. And He wants you and I to be an intimate, faithful commitment to Him. He gave us marriage to illustrate that. He gave us children to illustrate. He gave Hosea a wife who was unfaithful to illustrate clearly and painfully to Hosea the grief that he feels over a broken commitment. He grieves, just like you and I might grieve. He grieves because of bad choices, bad stewardship, and the children, the offspring, become the results of what they see and what they experience, and it just grieves the Lord. Let's take a look now at chapter 3, short but very potent. Then the Lord said to me, you take a look also at your outlines that you've had. I don't know if you still have them. Take a look. Chapter 3, the key words we'll see here in a few minutes. Chapter 1 is entitled Marriage. Chapter 2 is Separation. And Chapter 3 is entitled Reunion. Your other handout has another partition, if you will. Chapter 1 is the prophetic marriage. Chapter 2 is the application of Gomer to Israel, and chapter 3 is the restoration of Gomer. And then chapter 4 starts a different section. Those of you who still have your papers with you, if you don't, I do have extras. So chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. A roundabout way of saying, go back and find Gomer. Lots of debate going on down here. Most Bible scholars agree this is referring again to Gomer. Not just a woman. But many of the Bible commentators I've read spend a lot of time on the words, go again, love. Even your outline makes that notation. Going again and loving. What is that? What's the word for that? Keep going. Keep going. Simple word. Single syllable. Syllable. One syllable.
Grace.
Yes. Grace. We are looking at the manifestation of God's astounding grace. Go again and love.
Isn't it easy to get angry with someone? Which is easier for the flesh? Vengeance or forgiveness? Go again, Hosea, and love Gomer. She's an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Even as. Or just as. You have a wife who is an adulteress, and her children are running after every imaginable kind of fornication and adultery and corruption. Everything that the Lord hates. Go again, find her, and love her. She is your illustration of your nation, Hosea. Though they turn to other gods and they love, mine says raisin cakes, and I know that there are those of you who have King James Bibles that says flagons of wine, right? So I looked that up to see how there could be a reconciliation. What does it say? And it doesn't have the word in Hebrew for raisins, which is you got to remember that one. Tzimukim. It doesn't have the word for flagons of wine either. The literal translation is the pressings of grapes, which I could see it being either one. That's why there's a dispute there. In any event, both items, wine and raisin cakes, were used, right, for the worship of Baal. They would go to the tops of the mountaintops and under trees and have these love orgies, and that's part of what was conducted there. And so God is saying they're pursuing these false gods. They're taking the grace of God and throwing it in his face. And his response to that is, go again, love. While we were yet sinners. When did Christ find us? When we were on our face? The order is important. Maybe after encountering Christ, we got on our face. But while we were yet sinners, that's when he found us. That's why grace is God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. Yes, sir.
Relating back to chapter 2, looking at the first part and the second part, and I was kind of looking for something that sparked the blessings, and it wasn't. There wasn't anything outlined in here. It was just all of a sudden God started calling. It wasn't that people said, please, please forgive us. It was God that called them.
Of that day and hour, no man knows, but when it does come, only my Father in heaven knows. Even the Son doesn't know, Jesus said. I always felt was intrigued by that. And yet at the right time, it's not that we can earn it. Some people are trying to earn it. One per customer per day. You can't earn the grace of God. You can't earn the love of God. His redemption will come on the other side. On the other side of the great tribulation. It's going to be an incredible time. And just such as has never been or never shall be again. Can't tell you enough. I think we as Christians hear things time and time again, and we get so used to hearing about it that we don't really think about it anymore. Yeah, I know about that. So what else you got? What's news? We're very sensation-oriented. We don't like to dwell on things that we've heard before. But if you consider that the tribulation is an incredible time of human suffering in which at least half the world's population dies. We're not talking millions of people like in World War II. We're talking billions and billions of people will die during the tribulation. The fourth seal judgment and the sixth trumpet judgment alone. There are 21 judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And just two of those judgments does away with half the world's population. We're talking about an awesome time. How many will come through it?
Not many. Isaiah's pretty clear on that. Men will become very rare, but Israel will come through it in part. So, verse 2, God tells Hosea to go again. Find your wife. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Why did he have to do that? He bought her? What does that mean? Why was she for sale? She was a slave. People who are destitute became slaves. She had gone out back to her old ways, ran away from Hosea, though he, I'm sure, was a faithful husband. She ran away to find the things of the world. As we read last week, I will go find my lovers who provided my grain, my flax, my new wine, etc., etc., verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. She went out and did the things she threatened to do. Where did it get her? It got her to the slave market. He found her in the gutter, basically. And he picked her up and he dusted her off and he bought her back for the price of a slave, which is 30 shekels. 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. We know the story. Who else took 30 shekels?
Judas.
Based upon, by the way, the 30 shekels is based upon Exodus 21, verse 32, for those who take notes on those things. It's establishing the value of a slave. Again, that's Exodus 21, 32. But he didn't pay 30 shekels. He apparently bartered some, and he paid half of it in silver and half of it in an equal value of goods. And when he bought her like that, what's another word for what he did? He redeemed her. He rescued her. I mean, do we have to spell all this out? This is a picture of the redemption of Christ, who also had 30 shekels paid for him. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. I also have 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We too were redeemed. We might as well have been in a slave market, right? Were you in a slave market when Christ found you? He almost named the place after me, I think. Yes. We were certainly in bondage, yes. And we can't thank him ever enough. I guess everybody here knows that there's no amount of thanking that will be enough, but he wants to hear it. And as we understand the sacrifice and where we could have been headed had he not intercepted us by his love and grace, we'll thank him more and more frequently. We'll find ourselves thanking him more and more frequently and from deeper and deeper within our hearts. Because he saved us from certain death, not only physical, but spiritual. So he found her, and he bought her back. And he brings her back to his place, and he says, I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You will not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you. So he puts her away and doesn't allow her to associate with the things of the world. And he keeps her. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. The ephod is a part of the high priest's attire, but it shows that Israel is put aside. Her order of spiritual life would be set aside, would be interrupted from what she knew. I believe, others may have another interpretation, I believe that verse 4 is this space right here. This second dispersal. We are living in those days now. Many days. Israel is without king, without sacrifice. Why is Israel now without sacrifice, by the way? No temple. Good reason. I have been fascinated, as Patty can tell you, in the last few days there is an active community of debate going on within Israel in the last few months. There is a growing fervor, and the blogs in Israel are just, it's incredible how animated the people are. There is a real cry in Israel for the rebuilding of the temple. I've been looking and looking for that to happen because there's so many prophecies speaking about there going to be a temple in the tribulation. How do we know there's going to be a temple in the tribulation? It's in Thessalonians. The Antichrist will take his seat in the temple and demand to be worshipped. We've been through this discussion before. Why not do it one more time? So there's first temple was built by, thank you, Solomon. Second temple, I guess that would work. Zerubbabel. We studied Zechariah. So you can study in Zechariah. That's covered in Ezra and Nehemiah. Anyway, it's all discussed there. Rebuilding of the temple and the walls. And Haggai. Oops. Not that they rebuilt it, but they talked about it. So second one. Third one, we don't know who will build it. That was part of the discussion. There will be a third temple. It will be built in the tribulation. Who will build it? I don't know. Maybe Israel themselves will build it. We can get to how that's going to happen. And the fourth temple is in the millennium. Don't know who builds that one either, but it's Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44. Tribulation temple is what? 2 Thessalonians, is that it? I can't remember. 2 Thessalonians 4, I think. Somebody will correct me, I'm sure, if I'm wrong. 2 Thessalonians 4, 2 maybe? 2, 4. I got the numbers wrong. What?
Do you remember when the third one was destroyed? Do you know that the third one was destroyed?
Well, it never quite tells you that the third one is destroyed, but I can prove it to you circumstantially.
Okay.
Look, if you will, in Zechariah. Go ahead, Zechariah chapter 14. While you're going to Zechariah chapter 14, I'll do my handy-dandy map of the area. Some of you may remember I've done this before, but Peggy's turning to Zechariah 14. She's going to read for us verse 2. Here is the Temple Mount. Here is what's called the Kidron Valley. And here is Mount of Olives. Ah, okay. All right. 14:2, I believe, or 3.
For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a great battle.
Okay, but Zach, oh, did you put verse? The next verse, was that 3? I said 14, 2 and 3. I did say.
On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be removed northward and the other half southward. My word, I'm remembering it.
Verse 4. Okay, so thank you. So
when you shall flee to the valley of my mountain, the valley of the mountain shall reach to Adal.
Okay, that's good enough. So you get this picture that half the mountain moves to the north, half the mountain moves to the south, creating a very large valley going east and west. Right? What do you suppose happens to the Mount of Olives? I mean, to the Temple Mount. This is the Temple Mount, by the way, TM. So I can't prove it to you, but it seems logical to me that there's not going to be much left up there. How is the temple going to get up there? There's a lot of debate going on in Israel. How are we going to do that? We want a temple. They don't belong there. Some Jews, I'm thinking, are ready to go up and blow up the dome of the mosque. I can't even think of what it's called anymore. Dome of the Rock. Thank you. Got to go back and refresh my memory. So that's Zechariah 14, verses 2 through 4, something like that. And you said, Patty, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 for the tribulation temple. We know that it's there.
I was going to comment that I heard the current prince of Persia swear to destroy the temple should it be rebuilt. Ooh.
Right, well, he opens his mouth in mighty boasts. Let's see, Daniel 7, he will find out in a real hurry. Okay, so the third temple is also, I believe, going to be destroyed by this humongous earthquake, and that will do that one in. Also, there's a, gosh, I'd like to find it. All of this is unplanned script, so just bear with me for a second. I believe it's Isaiah chapter 2. Take a look. This is an unplanned detour. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. After this chaotic situation, Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. He puts to death all of Israel's enemies. There's this enormous earthquake and chaos is ensuing. People are running in every direction. Isaiah chapter 2 is what happens right afterwards. Some miraculous things happen when Jesus returns. It will come about in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Remember this mountain which had been kind of done in by this great earthquake? Well, we don't need the Mount of Olives anymore. However, this Temple Mount is going to be raised up as the chief of the mountains. Doesn't say it's the only mountain, but all the others are little bumps by comparison. Besides which, I believe it will grow. This has nothing to do with what we're studying in Hosea, but it's interesting background. I believe it's going to grow in diameter, if you will, because as you read Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44, that temple is enormous. It's larger than any prior temple, much larger than Solomon's temple and the land of Israel, especially as you read through the end of Ezekiel 48, you'll see that there's amazing things happening. Because that's what talks more about the millennium than anything. Ezekiel has more continuous unfulfilled prophecy than any other book of Scripture. Continuous. Everything from 40 through the end of the Bible, end of Ezekiel is unfulfilled. Still awaiting fulfillment.
Anyway, this will be raised up, and I believe that this mountain will need to accommodate this much larger temple. So Isaiah 2:2, when that mountain gets rebuilt, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. I love when you piece a scripture from here and a scripture from there, you get a much more complete mosaic, a bigger picture of the whole. So a temple is coming. That's the millennial temple will be built on this reconstructed Temple Mount. Okay, back from the detour. If we'll just come back, if you would, to Hosea 3. The sons of Israel, verse 4, will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Do I see Israel without household idols now? No. Do I see her still as corrupted? Yes. I mean, we're having an election yesterday. They had one in Israel, and because the Ehud Olmert was found to be corrupt, and he was in scams, I went into some of the websites at the Israel National News website, and they have a whole column of ministers and undersecretaries, and I don't even know what the names of the posts are, but there's so many people that are involved in corruption. You could go to other nations and see lots of corruption. I mean, there's no nation, including Israel, that is immune to what's going on. And it's just grievous to the Lord. You know, in the days of Noah, what does it say? Why did the Lord bring the flood? How did it describe it? The sins had piled up to such a point that it came up before the Lord as a stench. Yes. I have to believe we're at that place again. The whole earth, it says, was full of corruption. This is the natural consequence of getting away from God. Man left to himself without God is corrupt. It's just astonishing what's going on. And I wish I had time to read this one to you. Maybe I'll take the time, but in any event, it's the Jan Markell one. Yeah. Verse 5, afterwards, the son of Israel, there's a key word there at the beginning of the verse, afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So first we'll use the word afterwards. Afterwards. When all of this gap is done, including the tribulation, the Lord can't wait to get all of this sin and perversion cleaned up. But he's, by his grace, is waiting for more to be saved. Maybe today this person will be saved, or we will witness to this brother or sister and they'll get saved. One more day the Lord holds off, though we are very ripe. Each day we get riper for judgment. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return, and they will seek the Lord their God and their king, and David their king. Now, this is not speaking of David, literal David, because by the time Hosea wrote this, David had been dead for 250 years. But you will find, if you look in other cross-references, Ezekiel 34, verse 24, for example, actually Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 25. These are examples where David is used to represent Christ, the greatest descendant of David. It's certainly not speaking of David himself. The Lord made a covenant with David that he would never lack for a descendant sitting on the throne, and certainly that's fulfilled in Jesus, the greatest descendant of David. But they will come back. They will be restored. That's the marker. That's the lighthouse. That's the marker for us to be heading towards. The Jews are going to go through a mixmaster, if you will. They're going to go through a grinder called the tribulation. But as we'll see in other scriptures, when they come out the other side, it's the remnant that will be saved. Romans 11:25. All Israel will be saved. Well, it's the remnant that will be saved. They will come through it. So this chapter 3 is a tremendous picture. In only 5 verses, it's kind of bursting with fingers that are pointing at other scriptures. But it summarizes thousands of years of history. It captures the most important point, which is God's unfailing, unswerving love for His people. He is coming back for them. And it's not because they've earned it. It's because He is faithful to His promises. And that's something we have to never forget. Why? Because it cannot go by how you feel. Keith, do you feel saved today? You know what I'm saying. You understand the question. Anybody feel like a Christian today? There are times today when you didn't feel like a Christian. Well, that's a different issue. Point is, it doesn't go by how you feel. Aren't you glad for that? It sounds so trite, but hallelujah, it's an established fact. It doesn't go by how I feel, because how I feel is like a roller coaster. But He is the faithful one. He is the one we can always count on. You can always fall here at the altar. This is the gateway to eternity here. And it's the place where healing occurs, where reconciliation is achieved, on your knees. It doesn't have to be here. The foot of your bed, your prayer closet, wherever you meet with God, it doesn't go by how you feel. It goes by your relationship with God. God is seeking intimate relationships. And that's what this chapter is about, intimacy. He's desperately seeking you and me to be in right standing with Him. He's got a relationship with Israel, which will be much harder. It's an adulterous relationship. And it's one which will come about with much more anguish before it is resolved. I'd like to go on to chapter 4 before, unless someone has a question or something you'd like to ask. This is a powerful little chapter we've just completed. It's just showing God's unswerving faithfulness. I love it. I love it. As you start chapter 4, again, I'm going to bring up your 2 outlines, because we're shifting gears as you go to chapter 4. And something that suddenly gets dropped from the discussion is what? Or who? Gomer is no longer mentioned. The illustration has been served. It's not merely an illustration. It was an object lesson. Hosea had to go through this anguish so that his pleading with his people could be intensified. How do they say you can't really judge someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes? Well, Hosea suddenly had a tremendous passion in what he preached. I love Hosea because it's a love story. It's the most impassioned love story of the Old Testament. Whether you see it or not, it's in there. What John was, the love preacher of the New Testament, God is love, that's John. This is the John of the Old Testament. Fully in love with a God who is in love with His people. But He gives us an example of harlotry, because He knows where men go without Him. And now Hosea sees it and experiences it firsthand. It's touched his heart, not just his head. Where is your relationship with Christ? It's got to be in your heart. If it's in your head, it won't last. It won't last. It's all intellectual. It's all a matter of reasoning. If people believe because they see, like a scientist, what did Jesus say to Thomas? You believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
It can't be with your eyes. You're saying, I mean, it could be that way, but it may come in that way, but it has to be appropriated in your heart. The truths of Christ have to be appropriated in your heart. That's where they will live. That's where they will put down roots. That's where it will change you from the inside out. Things in your head don't change the inner man. Yes, sir.
There's another, something else I pulled out of him with Amy Gilmer was that he put her away. He didn't ask for anything from her. It was the unconditional love. It wasn't, I'll redeem you if you be to me who you were. It was, I'll redeem you, period.
Well, he was told to go, yes. He had to be a faithful servant. I think it probably tore him up to do this, but I think he understood exactly what was happening here. And he knew that ultimately God would vindicate what he's done. And if it held true, then I have to believe that Gomer ultimately ended up being a faithful wife, if the parallels remain. Take your son, your only son. Go to Genesis 22:10 and just hang on to that one. Okay. Amen. Hallelujah. Keep it up and we'll have a little revival session in here. I mean, be okay by me. Take us home, Lord. I struggle each week to come in here and try to compact everything into an hour and a half. I have so many things I would love to share with you, but there really is not the time. Spend a few more minutes. We're moving on to a message again of judgment. As you can see in your outlines, I wanted to take you to that again. Message of Hosea is in this outline, Chapter 4 and Chapter 5, the spiritual adultery of Israel. If you look at that outline. In this one it says, sin and guilt are prominent all the way through the beginning, all the way up to Chapter 9. The Lord doesn't just drop punishment. He let it be known through his servant, the prophets, what he had in mind. A key verse, I've used it before, I'll probably use it again, Amos 3:7. God does nothing in secret. He reveals it first through his servants, the prophets. That's what the prophecies, what prophets do. They reveal what they're God's messengers. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. It would be helpful, I believe, for you as a student to start a list of the grievances, of the charges against the people. Why the charges? Because the Lord is the prosecutor, and he's opening up the courtroom. He has a courtroom. He has a case. See Daniel 7:26 as a cross-reference. We're not going to turn there, but there's a picture of God's courtroom. The cases are heard. He has a case against the inhabitants of the land. I wouldn't want to be found on the defendant's side because that would not be a winning argument against the Lord on the other bench. But because there is no faithfulness or kindness. No kindness. The things that he's asking aren't great spiritual undertakings. He's not asking people to go save a city. He's not asking you and me to, you know, to go bring 10,000 people to Christ. What's he looking for? Faithfulness. Kindness. Or the knowledge of God in the land. Where do you get the knowledge of God from? Where are you supposed to get the knowledge of God? Hearing teaching? Through the Word. Through the written Word, the spoken Word, through your own meditation, through a revelation of the Spirit to you. When you don't have those things, imagine the things that start to grow. Here's the ongoing list of charges. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Do you know that violence can be contagious? You might... Do you see the "so that" there? The "so that" should teach you something. There's a cause and effect buried in there. Violence leads to more violence. Why? Because it is Satan inspired. And if you can imagine Satan breathing into somebody's mind, he will breathe violence into their mindset, and it continues. It becomes a chain, and you wonder, how could people do such a thing? Because violence leads to more violence. It's a perverse sort of multiplication. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. As a result, verse 3, therefore, seeds, fruit, seeds, fruit. Violence, therefore. Therefore, the land mourns. And everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. You know, in that fire in Australia, they said almost 200 people have died. I haven't heard the latest number. But what you don't hear about, and I read today, is that millions of animals also died in those fires. Millions of animals. Cross-reference Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 to 29. I'll read that, and then we'll have to be about through for today. Unless you'd like to go on for a couple more hours here. There's plenty of material. Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 to 29. All of the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land. This was spoken by Moses before it ever even happened as a prophecy. As it is to this day. And then there's a wonderful scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 through 28, revealed to us the cause and effect. And Moses and the Lord, of course, knew about it hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened and prophesied it, and it's exactly what was fulfilled. He knew that they would forsake him. He redeemed them from Egypt anyway, and he brought them into the land of Israel anyway, and the Lord did many, many, many things anyway. We say, why did these things happen? Didn't he know? Yes, he did. And he did them anyway. Well, I could spend a while talking about that. We need to be anyway Christians. Someone's unkind to you, love them anyway. Someone has cut you off or angered you in some way, be gracious anyway. I have a little listing I've kept for 20 or more years on my dresser. It's an anyway poem. The things to be anyway about. Because that's our God. And that's who He wants us to be. Let's see. The beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. There's a curse not only upon men, not only upon the people and the land, but the animals. It's even in Revelation that you wonder what in the world. Even in when it happened to Achan, all his animals suffered from his sin as well. And I believe it's in Romans 1, I can't remember exactly the verse, 14 maybe, all of creation groans into travail of childbirth. The earth cannot wait for the judgment so that it can be released from under this curse that it's currently under. And then when He returns, it says the trees of the field will clap their hands. The earth is suffering from our sin. Australia seen wildfires, I would wonder what's in store for this nation. California. Yes, what's that?
I said California has also had for the last 2 years.
And what it didn't tell you in that article is that in Australia, while these fires are going on, the temperature anyway is above 115 degrees anyway, just the air temperature, what they're suffering through. There's so much more. I won't take the time, but please be in prayer for Israel. They won't know the results of their election until a week from today. Please. They haven't counted absentee ballots. They haven't counted the miluim, the reserves, the people who are in the army. And there's a lot of other stuff to go on. It's up to Shimon Peres to pick someone who he thinks can form a coalition government. But all of these things are happening to Israel for a reason. These days are characterized by many things. One of them is confusion. The Lord is not the author of confusion, but He does make that one of the consequences of not standing in His light. The enemy will be filled with confusion. Jeremiah 25 would be a good example. We will get more into that in the next few verses, Lord willing, next week. Verses 4, 5, and 6 will help you to understand why there is confusion. I still think that we need to be praying for, I believe we need to continue to pray for Israel. And my primary prayer is that whoever the leader is, certainly that they would come to know the Lord, but ultimately that would be someone who will not divide Jerusalem. When this nation, mark my words, mark his words, when we start Zechariah 12:3, something like that, when we start to try to divide Jerusalem, that will be the beginning of the end for this nation. Whoever tries to lift Jerusalem will have a severe problem. Zechariah is very clear about that, and Joel 3, verse 2 is as well. The nations of the world will be judged for dividing up that land. He is waiting to return them to their land. Their land, by the way, goes all the way to the Euphrates River. It includes Damascus. It's in Ezekiel 47. It's very clear. So the Lord has a plan. Man's plan will not stand. We just need to be praying in accordance with God's word. Lots to share, so very little time each week. Yes? Yes, sir. Whatever it takes. Time to get my passport re-updated. Yeah, I have no doubt. People say, well, don't you feel unsafe there? You're finally home and I'm supposed to feel unsafe. Right now, He's got us plugged in here. So, yeah, I think there will be lots of things that will bring about. Persecution often brings about movements of people, changes of attitude. The objective is to have nobody be lukewarm. circumstances will come about which will cause you to go left or go right. But standing at the fork in the road is not an option. And so everyone will have to choose. Choose now this day who you will serve, as Joshua said. As for me and my house, we're going this way. Follow the Lord. But it's obvious that some will and some won't. Some will think they're following Christ when in fact they're not. They're still on their 15th bead. They think that that is their way to salvation. So there are many who are deceived. We need to keep our eyes focused on Him, clinging to that center of that merry-go-round, because things are happening very rapidly. Nobody wants to see the demise of these United States. But let's not put our hope and our trust in these United States, because our hope cannot be in this land. Certainly can't be in our present leadership. We need to pray for our leadership, but the fruit it's giving us right now is not following after the things of God. But let's stay in prayer for our leadership and for Israel. Father, we give You thanks. We give You praise for the things that You teach us each week and the insights You grant us, Lord. We know that Your word is true, that every bit of it will come to pass. We pray, Father, for Your people Israel, that they will turn to You, that they will call upon Your name. They will humble themselves. If My people who are called by My name, Lord, that's speaking of Your people, the church, Your people Israel, if we'll call upon You, we'll turn from our wicked ways. If we'll repent and fall on our face, O Lord, You will hear our cry. You will restore us. Help us to pray for this land, Lord. Give us insight into meaningful and effective ways to pray for these United States, for our leaders, Lord, and especially for the leadership of Israel, that You would bring it about, Lord, to someone who would not divide the city of Jerusalem and not give away Your land, Father. Give us guidance, give us wisdom, give us peace in the midst of chaos, Father. Give us Your strength. Lead us and teach us and guide us, Father. We thank You for Your word and for the peace that passes understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.